Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. It is always a great privilege to open God's Word together. The reason it is a privilege is because, first of all, God has revealed Himself to us through His Word. And in His Word, we find the path of salvation. And to know Jesus, as we've been singing, is beyond comparison. To be known by God as His children just takes us to another level of joy, and I trust that that is your experience today. In Hebrews chapter 7, we've been working through the book of Hebrews, and this morning we're working on it in such a way as we prepare our hearts to gather around the table of communion. That opportunity that we have as believers to recognize the actual death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, not for His sins, because He was sinlessly perfect, but for the sins of those of us, the elect of God, those in desperate need of salvation. He died for our sins. And we want to rejoice in that reality and prepare our hearts for the table, but do so perhaps in a way that comes at it maybe through the back door, shall we say. I don't know how many of you are familiar with or even have accessed this thing called ancestry.ca or something like that. You're familiar with that thing? Anybody using it right now, by the way? Few of you? No? Somebody stay away from it. I'm too cheap. If they have a free version, I go for that, but it doesn't take you far enough in your past, you know. I don't pay for this thing. But one of the advantages, I guess, of this Ancestry.da or these other things is that you can investigate your family through DNA and other things and discover all sorts of great things about your family. You might find some things you don't like and wish you hadn't gone that track, but you can do these things. And one of the things, reading some of the testimonials, is a person discovers this individual was a great-great-great uncle or great-great-great aunt whose name they knew but didn't know much about this individual, and through this ancestry program, they begin to learn how significant that individual was and how much of an impact that person long ago has had on their life many generations later on. That's often what happens there. Well, today we're going to kind of do that, but a little different way. We want to learn today as Christians about, shall we say, your great-great-great-great-great-great-great, multiple greats, Uncle Melchizedek. Does she remember him? Probably not. But we're going to learn about him today because he's in God's Word. He's one of those names where doesn't probably make the top five list of most popular names you find in the Bible. He's only referred to in three locations, Genesis chapter 14, Psalm 110, and here in the book of Hebrews. In one sense, we might think, well, it's pretty obscure, not that important. Yeah, but if you've been following our studies, you've been getting glimpses of how important this guy is. We were going to look at him a long time ago, of course, as the writer of Hebrews takes us through the wonderful theme of Jesus is, and the better quality, the superiority of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses. He is, as the song says, the best. There is nothing comparing to Him. And in this section in chapter 7, we discover something of this Melchizedek, which you'll notice when we went through chapter 6, the reason that the author of Hebrews hadn't started talking about Melchizedek in any great detail is because the people to whom he was writing, he felt, were too immature spiritually. They were still on the milk. They couldn't handle the deeper truths. And so the encouragement there, as we looked at the last couple of weeks, was pursue righteousness, grow in maturity, heed the warnings, have a deeper faith, so that we will not only understand something of those obscure figures of the Scriptures, but that in so knowing the Scriptures, we will have a greater understanding of our God as the sovereign Lord of all things, and the incredible grace that He shows to unworthy sinners like you and like me. My purpose this morning is to see the unique and superior nature of the priesthood of the Son, Jesus Christ, and its impact upon us. And in essence, that's the center point of this table, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself. But we'll do that in learning a little bit about great Uncle Melchizedek. So go to chapter 7. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. I'll encourage you to read the entire chapter and get yourself familiarized with this. You'll see in chapter 6, verse 20, it says, He has become, that is Jesus Christ our sacrifice, He has become a high priest forever, notice, in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires that the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. We'll end the reading there. Encourage you to read the rest of that chapter at your leisure and pick up some more of the details about Melchizedek. But in our studies, we've come really, and even before this, to something of the center point of the theme of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Because everything is pointing us to his supreme and superior sacrifice for the sins of his people. That's the whole driving force, and then how we as believers by faith respond to this work of grace and serve our Lord and King. In fact, if you want to see where we're going here, if you go back just to chapter 4, verse 14, this is where Hebrews picks up the theme of the greater priesthood. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. In other words, in that purpose of comfort that the writer of Hebrews gives us here in chapter 14 is, reminds us that we have a greater high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God. There's no ambiguity there at all, is there? Very clear. We have a greater high priest. So even by saying that, implies very clearly that there must be a lesser high priest. If there's a greater one, there's one that's lesser. And so there's all these priests doing their job, but we have a greater one, Jesus, the Son of God. Keep that in mind because this is just so important. And it just gets greater as we learn something of this guy named Melchizedek, this mysterious figure. So chapter 4, 14, it really goes into all the way really to chapter 10, if you go that, because it still talks about the sacrifice of Christ. So you've got from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 10, and the main theme is the greater priesthood and the priest who is Jesus Christ. So that whole theme just kind of runs through there. And now, almost out of nowhere, the writer of Hebrews says, now let's talk about Melchizedek and his importance to this theme of the superiority of Jesus Christ himself. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to come back and look at these verses that we read here. But let me at least alert you to some of the historical context. One of the things that I continue to stress, and we do as leadership here, when we share the Word of God, is getting the big picture of things, the whole narrative of Scripture. We don't want to see the Bible as a bunch of disjointed, unconnected stories that make for nice reading now and then, but rather a collection of what God has ordained for us from beginning to end, a story, if you will, about Jesus Christ and his supremacy, his authority. It's all about Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation, all of it's there. And when we read these texts, it's helpful then to go back and say, well, how does this connect to us today as it runs through Scripture? Well, let's take a moment and just look at those two other places where we find Melchizedek to get some orientation historically and biblically around this name and his purpose. Genesis 14 is the first place we'll start. And then we'll go to the Psalms. Genesis 14. Now, in chapter 7, in Hebrews chapter 7, it does mention there the occurrence of when Melchizedek comes on the scene. This, in Genesis 14, is the actual historical narrative of that event. In Genesis chapter 14, you have a very interesting situation. Abraham, or he's still called Abram in this context here, has been establishing his own line. God has made promises to him. His son-in-law Lot has gone and lived in Sodom. They've separated their ways. Abraham is kind of settled, though he's going to be a nomad for the rest of his life. He's aligned himself with a few of the local chieftains just as a peace treaties, and he's settled there. But you have all these other battles being waged here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Kedorlaomer, you try it, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Gohim. These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Now, you've got all those great names, and they're all kings. But we don't want to think of that in terms of how we understand kings, you know, big castles and Queen Elizabeth and this kind of thing. These would be more like local chieftains, if you will, that had their gathering of a town or whatever, might be a few hundred people here or there or more sometimes, and they would make their alliances, kind of didn't really like each other, but they'll make alliances to protect each other. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and a few others, they are allied together. They are out there in battle against this Kedorlaomer and his different kings, as it were. And this Kedorlaomer decides, we're going to come down south, he's in the north, and he beats up basically the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and takes all of their booty with them, all their people, all their cattle, all the good stuff, and they start heading back north. Well, one of the fellows who survives the battle comes running to Abram and says, guess what? Sodom has been destroyed, and Lot and his family have been taken captive, and they're going north. And that's where you pick it up here in verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. Again, these aren't Navy SEALs. These are guys in the village that are fit enough to fight. They might have a few swords, some clubs, and away they go. They pursue as far as Dan, so they're going back north. During the night, verse 15, Abram divided his men to attack them and routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and all the people. So a successful raiding party, if you will, to recapture Lot and all his family. So he's done this job. Now he's coming back to the area where Lot was living in Sodom. Verse 17, after Abram returned from defeating Kedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. Now skip past those next verses and go to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand, I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. Stop there for a moment. In other words, that's a natural reading of what's going on, the historical context. And it's very key here to see that Abram says, I will receive nothing from you, because I swore to God. I will receive nothing from anyone else, so that you will not say that you made Abram rich, but only God Most High will do that. But you'll notice we skipped those few verses, didn't we? And it's that section where seemingly out of nowhere, literally out of nowhere, comes Melchizedek, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And what happens after that? He's gone. There's no more recording of him until you get to the reference in Psalm 110, which we'll get to in a moment. And then, of course, it's referred to in Hebrews. It doesn't get much more obscure than that. And there's something here. You don't want to make an argument from silence when you're often going through Scripture, but here we do. Because once you hear about this Melchizedek, you think you'll hear some of the noise. They'll tell more about him. And he was the son of so-and-so and so-and-so, because that was the way with things done. It doesn't happen. And keep in mind here, significant, which we'll point these out, is this Melchizedek refers to the God Most High. In whatever fashion, Melchizedek worships the only true God. You had polytheism, these cults with many gods, but in some religions you had more of a hierarchy of gods, the God Most High, and then all these other gods. He refers to the God Most High, which Abraham, of course, will refer to as Jehovah. So he's here seen as the one who's a priest in the line of God Most High and a king. Now keep that in mind. You don't hear from him anymore here, but you'll also notice what comes later on, and maybe I'll mention it here, is in the text here, what does this king Melchizedek bring out to Abram? Food. It says bread and wine. It's not a sacramental kind of model. It's just he brought them food, sustenance. How much did Abraham take from Sodom, the king of Sodom? Nothing. But he receives from Melchizedek. And then it tells us Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives him a tenth. Notice here, how important was Abraham in the history of Judaism and the church? Hugely important. Abraham and Moses, you don't get two more important guys in the Old Testament. Yet here, it references the fact that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And we'll learn that later on, and here's why. The one who is the lesser pays homage. Abram gives a tenth of everything. The one who is greater gives blessing. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. It's really interesting, isn't it? Should be. Because what's this doing is it's pointing forward to something greater. You're already connecting the dots, I know. Because it's showing us in typological fashion of the greater priest-king to come, that is Messiah Jesus. This picks up in Psalm 110. Go there with your Bibles. Psalm 110. And it gets really interesting here too. Because this is a Psalm of David. And the beginning gives us an indication that it's likely a messianic psalm. And you can imagine here what David is doing, led by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Spirit of God to write this down. He's a poet, so he knows languages. He's also a king, and he's probably at this stage in Jerusalem. And he's, like all the other kings, going to be reading through the books of the law, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. That's what God commanded them to do, to read these things, so they always knew the history of the people. And you can suppose here that David has read through these things, and he comes to this section in the book of Genesis and understands here's this Melchizedek. And now he writes about him in poetic fashion here in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on the day of your battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning. Now stop there. That's kingly language, isn't it? When he begins there, the Lord says to my Lord, he's speaking about another Lord, another king. Messiah, I would suggest to you here. Verse 2 is very kingly language. So that's the king he's talking about here. But now pick up in verse 4. Same individual he's talking about. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. Verse 4 is exactly what we find picked up in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Right there in the middle of it, the Lord has sworn, and that's what's quoted at by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So hold those thoughts in your mind, because it's giving us a picture here that is very, very important. We can turn our Bibles now to chapter 7 of Hebrews. Because it's here as the author goes back to Genesis 14 and then to Psalm chapter 110, shows us the picture of truly who Melchizedek is. Go back to chapter 7, we start to pick this up. Again, this Melchizedek, look what it says here, was king of Salem, and that is likely a reference to what would become Jerusalem, king of Salem, and priest of God Most High. He has two functions. What are they? King and priest. In Canaanite history, you would often have priest-kings, kingly priests. They would do the same thing. But in Judaism, it was absolutely forbidden. You must not, as a king, do priestly duties. As a priest, you could not be king. Think about Saul. What happened to Saul? He couldn't wait for Samuel, so he made sacrifice. What happened? He lost everything. His life, his kingdom was gone. Uzziah, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, when King Uzziah died, we have that wonderful text there. Isaiah saw the Lord. What did Uzziah die? What did he do? He decided as a king to be a priest. 2 Kings, it tells us there, 25. What happens? He gets leprosy and he dies. You can't do it. What is Melchizedek? You getting it? He's a priest and he's a king. And what is that foreshadowing? The Son of God, the superior priest, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you see how important it is to tie Scripture together in God's grand narrative displaying the Son of God himself. So here in chapter 7, go back to the text there, it just basically in the first few verses they're talking about Melchizedek and Abraham. It tells us here, he met Abraham, we know that, in the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. That's Melchizedek, the superior, blessing the inferior. Abraham, the inferior, gave him a tenth of everything. And then it tells us the name. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or literally, he's a righteous king. Righteousness, king, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, our king. And he's also the king of Salem, which means king of peace. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Isaiah chapter 9, prince of peace. Don't want to miss these things. Then it says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, just backtrack a little bit, because people have speculated for centuries as to who this Melchizedek really is. Some have, for a long time, figured he was a pre-incarnate visitation of the Son of God. In other words, in those days, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in as a pre-incarnate visitation. But I, and it's not up to me, but other better commentators than myself would suggest it's not, because for one reason, in verse 3, it says he resembled the Son of God. It doesn't say he is the Son of God. And other reasons, I would eliminate that. Some people say it must be some divine figure because it says right there in the text, without father or mother, genealogy, with a beginning of days or end of life. But probably a better understanding of that is the importance of a king or a priest in the Old Testament was your genealogy. You go through the first five books of the Bible, particularly you get into out of Leviticus into Numbers and so on, you have all these genealogies. So-and-so beget so-and-so, and then so-and-so lived 150 years and beget so-and-so, right? It's a genealogy. And that's what you have here. And the author of Hebrews is saying, there's no genealogy that we have record of here. It's not there. He doesn't have that distinction. He would have had a human mother and father. He was, I think, a real figure. But he didn't have the status, if you will, of genealogy. And that's the thing here, because if you're a king, you had to come from, in Israel, you had to come from the line of Judah, and then through David. The priests came through Levi, the Levites. And if you were a high priest, it had to be the house of Aaron. Melchizedek doesn't come out of any of those lines. None. And even though Jesus, the Son of God as man, comes through the line of Judah from the line of David, in this context as priest-kings, he has no lineage. It's from Melchizedek himself. Now, why is that so important? Well, I think it comes out clearer later, but let me just suggest that it's because the focus here is not so much on the uniqueness of Melchizedek, but on the uniqueness of the one he represents. And in order for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be that unique, perfect Son of God, sacrifice for sins, holy priest, it must be in the most perfect and unique way that God has ordained to happen. Not from any other line, he comes here. So you're starting to see, I think, that old Uncle Melchizedek is pretty important. And maybe seeing how impactful he was and is on your life, particularly as a Christian as you come to the table of communion. Now, if you go back to chapter 7, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here. I want to turn to the table in a moment. But just go back to chapter 7 for a moment and notice how this works its way through here. In verse 4, it says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So it's elevating the status of Melchizedek to the lowering of everyone else. But pick up in verse 5, because now you have Melchizedek and Levi. Again, Levi being the line of the priests. And this is interesting. Verse 5, now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. Now remember, historically, Levi hasn't come along yet. We have Abraham. We don't have the 12 tribes of Israel and all these. That's going to come later on. We don't have the law yet. We don't have the priestly order yet. This is all in the future, and yet there's a connection, it tells us, from Levi back to Abraham himself. Verse 6 says, this man, that is Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected the tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Even though he's not in the line of Levi, he still collects. Even though he's not in the standard priestly line who were to collect. And by the way, that was the way that they funded the priesthood. All the other tribes had to give a tenth to the Levites, and they would distribute it for the priests and so on. In the one case, verse 7, and without doubt, there it is, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, the rest of those verses remind us of this giving of the tenth and receiving of the tenth, and in a sense, Levi was in Abraham, in the lineage, as it were. He would come from that family. He was his ancestor. But Melchizedek steps outside of all of this. Now, the rest of chapter 7, as we mentioned earlier, will start to pick up on this theme and begin to remind us then how that points us to Jesus Christ. It goes through that continually about the regulations. And this will pick up, just so you know, in chapter 8, this priestly role brings a new covenant. In chapter 9, a new tabernacle. Like, everything changes when Jesus Christ comes. Everything. New law, new tabernacle, new, all of these things come along here. And here it is in seed form, as it were, about the priests. Look at verse 26. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so all these pictures are pointing us, here is the significance of Melchizedek in the promises of God, because he wants us to be reminded of the unique nature of the sacrifice of Christ and how there's nothing that can compare to this. Jesus is better, as we've been having our theme. Absolutely. But now we're starting to get a taste of what that means in the context of Melchizedek. And hopefully, at the very least, you're starting to get a sense of how this all runs together. So what's the point? Well, there's lots of things we could say there. But let me suggest, as we prepare to just gather around this table, four things. I could say many more, but let me take a few here. One of the important things about this lesson and this reality of Melchizedek is that we learn something of the unique nature of Christ's sacrifice. It's unique. It's so different that only God could come up with this. But we learn something here. I jotted down on my margin of my notes here. Knowledge is power. In other words, one of the things that reasons we want to teach the Bible, beginning to end, is so that we will acquire knowledge in our heads for our young people, our kids, faith kids, and so on. We want to teach the scriptures, not nice little stories, the Bible, so that these things will become part of their lives. Knowledge is power. And at the very least, you can win Bible trivia later on when the question is about Melchizedek. You got that one nailed down. Ah, but it goes way beyond that, doesn't it? It goes down to the fact that now we're starting to put the building blocks of Scripture together so we're understanding the truth of God's Word. Knowing these things, understanding Christ's sacrifice, isn't just an instantaneous thing that God thought of on a moment and sent Jesus to die. But in the very thoughts of the Godhead before time ever began, all of this was worked out. Secondly, we discover the depth of God's grace in fulfilling his sovereign plan and purpose. How many of us at times, in a moment of perhaps a lack of faith, look at the world and say, this is nuts. This doesn't even make any sense. Nothing fits together. This reign of kings over here, this problem over here, nothing makes sense. And we start to think, what is God doing? And then we back up. And the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is gracious, will smack us on the side of the head, saying, wait a minute. Who's in charge here? We believe in a sovereign God who rules over all things. And now we begin to discover the depth of his grace. God, you did all of this, worked out the whole plan so that I might be your child. Am I getting that right? I think we are. You've done this in such a magnificent fashion so that in your grace, the sacrifice for my sins would be absolutely perfect, would satisfy your wrath completely, would pay for every one of my sins, past, present, and future, would secure for me a place in glory with you one day. Is that what you're telling me, God? And he is. That's exactly what he's saying. And we don't want to go through these things, Melchizedek, not important. Let's get to the next chapter. Man, when we lose this, then we are diminishing in many ways the glory of God himself. God doesn't put things in his word for us to just put aside. Every word, every paragraph, every doctrine that's here is for the supreme glory of the living God, period.
Amen.
And he chooses in his infinite wisdom, out of his glorious, majestic knowledge of all things, in receiving that glory, to dispense to us amazing grace. And shows us in Melchizedek the wonderful, unique nature of my Savior. That's not something just to let fly by too quickly, is it? It's something that we need to meditate upon as well. Number three, in such a fashion here of the study, we are given every reason then to live lives that are pleasing to God because of what he has done and who we have become because of it. In other words, in those days and moments when we get to be a bit complaining, maybe not you, certainly me, and we just think there's nothing good going on, and we have to stop and say, wait a minute. Let's just start to count off the blessings that we have because of Melchizedek and coming in Jesus. Just you start thinking in your own mind right now, the blessings, the love, joy, peace, all the things, the blessings of God, the unity, all these things that are accrued to us. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the purposes of God. And what should we do in response to that? We should joyfully live lives that are pleasing to our God. Not slavishly or legalistically do the duty we think we have, but out of the law of love of God's grace to us, delightfully, happily, and joyfully in the midst of pain and suffering, serve our God. And it's hard to think of anything else we should be doing when we consider what he's done for us. And then the fourth thing here, we have that true comfort. The comfort that we so often desperately want. As Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That rest and comfort that we require, we get it through Jesus Christ because of his mediatorial reign, that he's our mediator. He brings us comfort. He puts us in the right standing with God. He represents us in the Godhead. He is our great high priest. And as the poem says, where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears, Jesus, the Son of God, appears. He who for us our surety stood and poured on earth his precious blood pursues in heaven his mighty plan, eternal God and Son of Man. Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known, and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. There is our hope. We delight to sing, and I want you to join with me as we prepare our hearts for this table, that a newer song that reminds us of his robes for mine, the fact that in this time of recognition, we recognize that his robes of righteousness are that which clothe me. He has taken my sin upon himself that I might know life. And as we prayerfully come to the table, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, consider that. These robes can be yours if you would repent and believe. And if you're a child of God, rejoice because you have the robes of Jesus, his righteousness, enrapturing your life that you might serve him. Let's stand together and sing to the praise of his glory.